Preaching is one of those things where you can't wait to do it and you can't wait when it's done. It's very nerve-wracking. Okay. Just want to read something before I begin. Okay, let me find it. Okay. This morning, I am going to be speaking about fear, worship, and one other thing, idolatry. Andy has had a verse on his heart, and the more I think about it, the more pertinent I believe this verse is for us as a community. It's found in Isaiah 29, and it's in verse 13, and it says this, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." And I feel like what God has highlighted is that he is drawing his people back into worship that comes from the heart and the mouth. I feel like God has been highlighting that to him, and it's for a reason. And I think I find myself addressing it in my own life. God, are there times where I am worshiping you purely on the outward appearance, but my heart is thinking about other things? And I really do sense that God is trying to restore, not trying, he is restoring reverential fear back into his church. For the longest, maybe the last couple of years, I felt like the highlight that God keeps bringing back to me, and maybe you resonate, is that God is saying, I'm calling you back to intimacy with me. I'm calling you back to the secret place. I'm calling you back to hear my voice for you. But I feel like there's a shift taking place where God is saying, the reason I have had a season of calling you back and drawing you in and trying to strengthen you is because I am raising up a people who are going to be absolutely devoted to me. And I really believe the word devotion is going to be a word that we start to hear more and more in the church. Absolute devotion. When you think about that word, what does it make you think of? For me, I think about single-mindedness. I think about being one in purpose. I think about being jealous with where my attention and my affection is going. I want to see how good the media team is. Can you throw up a picture if you can? I should have given this to you sooner, of course. If you can find one, of something called kintsugi. K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I. Has anyone ever heard of that? It's this amazing style of Japanese art. And the idea is this, is that a clay pot is taken, as beautiful as it is, and it is smashed. And when it's smashed, what happens is the artist takes that thing and reassembles it as it was, but it's held together with gold. You able to put a picture of that up, or is that too soon? But I just want to say this, the kingdom of God is just like that. When we look at gold in the Bible, gold represents his majesty and his glory. And I really believe that God is saying the greatest carriers of his compassion and his presence are going to be the broken ones, the broken vessels. I don't know about you, but oftentimes things in my life, when they break, that signals the end of its life. It's broken, can't use it. But in faith in Christ, brokenness signifies the beginning. Religion always says, look how well I'm put together. No cracks, no chips. Jesus says, the more broken, the better, because there's more space for my majesty and my glory. And this morning, as we speak about worship and idolatry, I want us to turn our attention for a second to Psalm 51. For those of you that know this story, this is the story, this is a psalm, a song, a cry of help. This is something that David, King David, wrote of old. And he wrote this psalm when he was in the middle of his sin with Bathsheba. For those of you that don't know the story, David had a scenario where he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, and he was idle, and in his idleness, his eyes found a beautiful woman, and it led him to the place where he actually committed adultery with someone else's wife. He then created several conspiracies that led to the murder and mass murder of some of his troops, along with the wife's husband. This was a deep, deep, intricate sin. But this is what he says in verse 16. He says, "For you," speaking to the Lord, "for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The message says this: going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. When my heart shattered lives ready for love, don't for a moment escape God's notice. See, the problem with sin and with pride is that they harden us. And when we worship God without being in a posture of repentance, our worship actually turns into empty religion. Going through the motions. And God is not interested in sacrifice or offering apart from brokenness. You know, this word contrite, it's like, what does that really mean? It says it's a deep regret or guilt for a wrong committed. What happens is when we don't live in the place of repentance and we just, you know, worship for us is often expressed here. We think about lifting our voices, praising God, doing all these things. But when this is happening without a lifestyle of repentance, our worship actually just becomes an attempt at pacifying our guilt. And religion has a very long track record of making us numb, deaf, and blind. Funny enough, idolatry produces the same fruit in our lives. I was thinking of that psalm my wife was reading yesterday that says, "Don't make idols because you will become like them. Deaf like them, blind like them. You can't move like them." Idolatry produces that in us. Anytime we elevate something above God, we become blind to ourselves, deaf to his voice, and numb to his presence. And sometimes the cycle we can get in, there's this delusion that can happen with gifting in our lives, because the Bible tells us that God gives us gifts, and those gifts require zero repentance. They require zero submission, in a sense, zero anything. They're gifts. He's given them to us, and we can screw them up. We can mess with them. We can manipulate people with them. And yet he says that he does not take those gifts away because they are gifts and they are without repentance. And what can happen is when we get stuck in the wheel of religion, where our worship is with our lips, but not with our hearts, where our lifestyle is worshiping with our mouths, but we don't live in the place of repentance, what begins to happen is we can still hear God through the gifts that he's given us for others, but we'll feel his voice silence in our lives personally. And the reason is because God does not speak to you and I through our gifting. God uses us in our gifting to speak to others, but when he speaks to us, he speaks through intimacy. And I really believe, based on what the Word of God says, that idolatry is the sin by which every other sin flows. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. It says this, this section is titled The Greatest Commandment. It says this in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now we know that. That's the first commandment. And it goes on to say this in verse 13 or 11. It says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And we've kind of been hitting on the fact that this fear is not a spirit of fear. It doesn't lead us to this like crazy mindsets and like paranoia and all these things, but this is a reverential fear. This is an absolute awareness of God's nearness and his power and his ability. This is the awareness that he is presently here. What's interesting, if you turn with me to Luke 4, it says this, dovetailing on this idea that it is the Lord your God that you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. When Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the desert, this is what the devil says to him. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time," in verse 5 and now 6, "and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" And you know what Jesus answered him? Jesus didn't come up with a smart answer. Jesus didn't come up with some rebuttal that he thought of in the moment. Jesus stood on the word of God. And what Jesus quoted was exactly what we've just read in Deuteronomy 6. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." But let's read it. Jesus answered him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Jesus spoke to the issue that Satan was raising, which was an issue of worship. And when he quoted this idea of "you shall fear the Lord," he replaced it with the word worship. I think it's important for us to note that worship and fear are used interchangeably here. And the idea is that we believe and we worship what we hold in highest regard. And it's a powerful picture for us to think about, because when we think how powerful or how important is worship, how fundamental is worship, the concept of worship? Well, to me, it's thinking about what was Satan willing to pay for it? All authority and all glory of all kingdoms on the earth. How important is our life as worship to God? Satan, to get the worship of Jesus, was willing to give him all authority and all glory of all kingdoms. That's a huge price to pay. So what is worship? I have two definitions, one that we'll be more familiar with in a sense than the other. But it's the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. That's an expression that we're familiar with. That's the expression that we have here on a Sunday. We come sometimes with songs or spiritual songs. We have a band that leads us. Sometimes someone comes up and brings a word of encouragement or sings a word of encouragement. These are all acts of worship. This is the worship we are familiar with in a corporate setting. But I want to throw a few Hebrew words at you that the Bible uses in reference to like praise and worship, to what it means to lift our voice. Because unfortunately, I think the king in our culture here in Canada is comfort. That's our king. It just is. We build our beautiful houses. What's that Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets are coexisting. And I think one is calling people to rebuild the house of God and one is calling them back to the place of his presence, something along these lines. But I think it's in Haggai where it says, you're building your own house, you're doing these things, you're doing this, and yet the Lord's house lays in ruins. And what's the call? The call is to reorient what takes priority. But the kingdom of comfort that we live in here in Canada often becomes the idol of our lives because we look around in terms of this type of expression of worship. That what Ruth did today was too loud. What I did last week was way too loud. The way they jumped around, the way they moved, this and that, it's not me. I'm an introvert. Can I tell you something? The second we take on that identity, we have an idol. We have an idol. The second you say, I am not, let me ask you, how can you be so sure what you are not? How can you be so sure? You know what God said to Gideon when he was hiding because he was freaked out and he didn't want to face opposition? He was hiding in a little wine press. You know what God said? Mighty man of valor. In other words, I am going to take you and make you what you are not. And the second we live in that place and say, oh, that is not me, let me tell you, that has now become the ceiling on your life. And Jesus says, I want to break that ceiling. I want to break it. Is it to humiliate you? No, but that might happen. It might happen. But you know what? So will greater freedom. Listen to this word. These are a few Hebrew words. Alaz, A-L-A-Z, to rejoice, to exalt, to jump for joy. Biblical worship. Halal means to be clear, to shine, to boast, to show, to rave, to celebrate, to be clamorously foolish. Oh, that's not me. That's not me either. Who wants to look foolish? Nobody. But it's worship. Rakad means to leap, to stamp. Right? To spring about wildly with joy. Ruah means to shout, to split the ears with sound. Is anybody uncomfortable yet? Proskuneo means to prostrate oneself in worship, to reverence, to adore. I think the large majority, if not all, would never dare lie on our face before everyone. But how many of us have actually lied on our face in private before God? Yada means the extended hand, to throw out the hand, therefore to worship with hands extended. See, the reality is, most of what we see as an expression of worship that goes outside of our paradigm makes us uncomfortable, but actually it's extremely biblical. And the important thing for us is if we are so certain that we are not those people, then do you know what happens over time? We're never those people. But if God can call a Gideon who was freaked out under a wine press, he was fearing for his life, not his dignity, not his pride. He was fearing for his life. If God can call to a man like that and say, mighty man of valor, then surely you and I can say, God, I will worship you according to what you require. Further to that definition of the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts, I would say worship is also the direct expression of our ultimate purpose of living. Romans 12 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Can I tell you, if we are not putting ourselves before God as a living sacrifice, culture creeps in so quick. It's interesting when you sit with people who are not from here and they just can't get around the culture of how laid back, how self-focused it is. And we can't see it because we've been in it our whole lives, like, you know, like a frog in water that's slowly turned up. We can't actually resist being conformed to the world's pattern when we don't present ourselves to God as a sacrifice. It just happens. Listen to how the Message puts that same chunk of scripture. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out and readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. True worship is not lip service to a distant God, but a radical response of the heart to a revealed, experienced God. You know, Jesus puts it this way when He's sitting with the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is obviously a Jew, and He says to her, "You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." That was perfect. So what does it mean, in spirit and in truth? I definitely don't have the whole answer, but I have a few things I would put forward to you to consider. In spirit, I believe part of it means that we are born again. When we worship Him in spirit, it's because we have been regenerated, rebirthed. It also means that God is a spirit and that God is not confined to temples and churches and all these things, but that actually He is everywhere. I also think that in spirit means everything within us is engaged. Everything. Our whole mind and our whole heart. But of course, the call is not just to worship in spirit, but to worship in spirit and truth. And I think truth speaks to the fact that we have to do it with a true heart, with sincerity. And we also have to do it in the light of God's word, His truth. You know, sometimes people have done things in the name of God that have been so unscriptural, as if it's an act of worship and it should be overlooked. But actually, God calls us to worship Him in spirit and truth, not just in sincerity, but also according to His word. You know, BJ preached on worship, I can't remember, maybe a year ago or so, and he talked about his friend who had the flag, right? And he goes, "I'm not a flag waver," right? Remember that story? "I'm not a flag waver." "Well, what are you?" "Well, I'm just not a flag waver," right? And then he felt God say, "Wave a flag." And he said, "No way," right? And the story ends with a child basically pulling at him and he opens his eyes and the kid's holding a flag up to him. It's like, how can you say no? But what he walked into when he stepped into that was he was experiencing worshiping God in spirit and truth. He was experiencing doing something with his whole heart that he had labeled himself as something, but the reason he labeled himself as something was probably more to do with fear than faith. And idolatry prevents us from worshiping in spirit and truth. You see, when the fear I have of something else is greater than the fear I have of God, then I'll always find myself shying away from what God calls me to because I feel like there's more safety in what I trust. But here's the thing. Jesus says you can't serve two masters, right? You can't serve two. And the reality is, we can't just say, oh, you know what? Okay, I actually think that I do have this high place in my life. Okay, so the biggest fear in my life is the fear of man. Okay? It's the fear of man. Now, idols are complicated. I don't even want to get into the details of them. We know there's the big, dark, obvious idols, right? But idols are complicated because, like, some people will earn so much money in their lives, not because they care about money, but it's because their whole motivation is what everybody else thinks about me, right? And someone else will earn so much money because they're so freaked out about having nothing. Maybe they came from nothing. Maybe it was this, maybe it was that. So I think actually idols, especially in our culture, are pretty deep. They're not so easy to identify because it's very hard for us to identify motive often in our lives. And so we could judge someone that has a lot of money and say there's just no way their heart's in a good place. But actually, the truth is, maybe our heart's not in a good place. Right? Maybe God has entrusted someone else with a lot because they were good stewards, because they put him first, and he knew that was a safe place to use an access point for giving out to others. Conduit. You know, the story of the talents. Jesus, like, gives this story. Like, he gave talents to 30, 60, three people, 30, 60, and 100, right? So why did the one person get 100 and someone else only get 30? Are they better people? Are they more worthy? No, it's like Jesus said, look, I'm God, and I gave one person $30. I gave someone else $60. I gave someone else $100. Go invest it. Use it well. And the 60 and the 100, they take that thing, they invest it well, they do great with it, great returns, their master comes back happy. But the person with the little amount says that he buried it in the ground and he hid it. Do you know why he hid it? This is not in my notes, so I really hope I'm not going off the script. The reason he hid it is because the Bible says that the man said, I know that you are a harsh man and that you gather where you have not sown. Do you know what he was doing? Because the master never admits to that nature. What the man is doing is his opinion of what God is like makes him hide the thing that God has given him. And he's fearful of judgment. And what he tells the master is, this is what you're like, and the master never admits to that. And what happens in our lives is when we struggle with areas of high places, things that matter more to us than his fear, we actually start to paint him in a brush that's not true about him. But the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. God is jealous for our attention and our affection because, I believe, we become what we behold. I love, they say every preacher has a message. And I love how quickly we could see Andy's message, which is one day when we see him, we will be like him. One day when we behold him, we shall be like him. And I just had this phrase. I thought, Christ is not coming back for a bride with shifty eyes. Because when we worship the Lord, we don't just see him in all his glory. But what happens is the one we behold becomes the one through whom we behold everything else. You know, when you have a high place in your life, everything must submit to that, in a sense, master narrative, right? If what people think about you is the most important thing, then you will allow yourself to get stepped on. You will allow yourself to fall behind in your work. You allow this thing if it means saving your reputation with people. Why? Because every narrative in our life has to answer to a master narrative. And if it's not the fear of the Lord, it's the fear of something else. But what's interesting about that is the fear of the Lord is the only fear that will actually liberate us. Every other fear will find us in shackles. Every other fear will find us as a slave. And if what I'm saying is true, that one of the biggest idols in our culture is comfort, then comfort will be the thing that always stops us from stepping into the unknown. Comfort will always be the thing that prevents us from saying yes to God because it's unpredictable and it's unknown. You know, in Exodus 34, it says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He is absolutely jealous for our attention and our affection. He's absolutely jealous for it. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Do you not know," verse 24, "that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I really believe the call of God is to absolute devotion, absolute surrender. That's the call. That is the ultimate expression of worship. It's the ultimate expression to actually do what he requires of us, obedience. It is the ultimate expression of worship. But what we see in what we read in Isaiah 29, says, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." You see, it's not obedience apart from the heart. It's obedience in the heart. One of the passages that I've been thinking a lot about is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is a passage on the discipline of God. But it starts by saying, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the sin and the weight that so easily entangle us, and let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us." And then it talks about the fact that Jesus is an example for us. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Right? He endured the cross. And I think the danger in our culture is that we cannot see the joy beyond the cross. You see, the cross was the most urgent thing. It was the most urgent thing. But salvation for mankind was the most important thing. And idolatry works like this in our lives. We can know that we know that we know that the most important thing is a fear of God. But yet we get caught in those moments of serving the wrong idol. Why? Because we give in to the most urgent thing, not the most important thing. I want to read this because I think this also paints a picture for us. It's in Hebrews 5. It says this about Jesus. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his," anyone, "fear." He was heard because of his fear, his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I tell you, the enemy of our culture is suffering. If we're all about comfort, if I'm true, if what I'm saying is true, and if it resonates with you, that our culture has a big issue in this area of comfort and convenience, then the ultimate enemy of that is going to be suffering. Suffering. And how we respond in suffering makes all the difference. I heard something very profound from someone that I occasionally listen to, but he talked about this. He says, offering God worship in the place of suffering is an opportunity we will get that we will never get again. Not this moment, not like this. You see, we all think about one day we're going to worship God in heaven. No tears, no this, no that. Let me tell you, you want to talk about an offering that is a sacrifice? An offering that actually we are just open, we are laid bare before God? It's when we are caught in the hardest places in life, when we don't have the answers, when we are at full surrender. Those are the places where it doesn't require effort to open our heart to God because we are toast without him. And it's in that deep place, it's in that space where we just come before God and we can do something that we will never get to do in eternity. We can worship him through pain, anguish, sorrow, and suffering. And you know what happens? In that moment, we die a death. We die a death. He's a jealous God, and he wants all of us. All of us. But he's also the only person who can handle all of us. He's the only one who can handle Godhood in our lives. Where we've put it on man, oh, what do people think about me? Man can't handle Godhood. Money can't handle Godhood. Fame can't handle Godhood. Marriage can't handle Godhood. The list goes on. Perfect kids can't handle Godhood. We often get to keep the idols in our lives. If we choose to keep the idol, like in our own terms, then we'll always be slaves to that thing. We'll always be slave to it. But if we put our idols before God and we say, God, this is a high place in my life. This is something that is actually taking precedence. The truth is we actually never know which idols we will get to keep. We don't know. Because every single idol has to die. And when that idol dies, God decides which ones we get to keep. Because he'll know, he works very hard to keep us from the blessings that will destroy us. And for a lot of us, the blessings of yesterday have become the curses of today. Don't believe me? It's in the Bible. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. Do you know what happens in this story, if you know this story? Abraham and Isaac wait 100 years. He waits 100 years for a son. And God says to him, I am going to give you a son. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And he trusts God. He has moments of trust. He has moments of distrust. Sometimes God just has to inspire him, like, go outside, look up, see the stars, see this? It's coming. It's coming. I've made promises to you and I will fulfill those promises. I will fulfill those promises. Okay, God, maybe I misread it. Let's try this a different way. Talk to my wife, just make sure it's okay. Can I make a baby with your servant? Right? And what happens? We get an Ishmael. God spoke, but maybe he did say he would do it, but maybe he just needs a little neat from me. Right? Maybe that's my act of worship, is a step of faith to do something that he didn't tell me to do. But what ends up happening is God says, that is not the way I called you to do it. And we read that when Sarah was like 90, he was 100, God gave them Isaac. But there's this moment in time into Isaac's life where God says, Abraham, Abraham, I made you a promise and I fulfilled my promise. But now the promise is taking precedence. I want you to bring up your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. When you think about this, it's very, extremely profound. Because the first thing that stands out to me is Abraham didn't have one son. He had two sons. But God said, bring your only son, the one you love, bring him. And to me, what that says is this: God only identifies the things in our possession that have come from him. And when we hold on to the things that he has not given us, we live in a false sense of security. But as we're about to read, God is a consuming fire. And I feel like there's going to be this separation in the church. Not this church, just in the church, of people who are truly devoted in their hearts, deeply devoted to him, and the people that give up because of inconvenience and discomfort. And I believe the invitation is to all of us to say, will you step into the unknown? Because I want to take you on a journey into my glory. But the reality of going into his glory deeper and deeper is that we get to take less and less with us. Absolute devotion. When we make eye contact with the resurrected Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, we read that last week. Andy preached out of that in Revelation 1. We will be changed. Abraham waited 100 years for the child of promise. He waited 100 years. But his blessing needed to experience a death. Do you know what it says in Genesis 22? Abraham commits to God. He says, I'm going to take Isaac up. We're going to do this thing. I trust you. And it says this, as he lifts the knife, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. True fear of the Lord means nothing is withheld from him. Every single thing goes on the altar. Every single thing. Because you know what? When we are walking for him, with him, not with shifty eyes, focused on him, devoted to him, we realize that he is good. We know his character. We understand his goodness. And we know that anything that goes on the altar that is unnecessary will be burned up. And that is a good thing. And we also know that anything that goes on the altar that is a good thing that just needs to die first will die and come back refined. Corinthians tells us, careful how you build on the foundation. Careful how you build. Some are going to build with wood, hay, and straw. And some are going to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't live with the idols, the inferior idols. Don't live with those things. Worry that you're going to lose them, because you are. You will. And whose mercy do you want to be found at? Whose mercy do you want to be found at? Do you want to be found at the mercy of an idol that can give you nothing? Or do you want to be found at the mercy of Christ? Whose feet do you want to be found at? Whose feet do you want to be found at? When the woman worshiped Jesus by breaking that bottle and wiping his feet with this expensive perfume, a year's wages, and weeping her tears in her hair, wiping his feet, that wasn't just worship. That was laying down an idol. Do you see it? She was a prostitute. That ointment is what got her business. This hair is what got her business. And yet she laid it all down. Why? Because she was absolutely enamored with King Jesus. It says this in Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you want the fire of God in your life? Do you really want the fire of God? Because if I'm honest, it's a little concerning. It's concerning. Because you don't know what needs to die until it dies. You don't know the grip things have on you until they die. You know, I'm reminded of this story as I close. It's a story in a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Great Divorce. And it's basically these people on a journey to try and, in heaven, trying to find heaven. There's a few layers of what's going on there. But they basically assign an angel to each person that is on this journey. And C.S. Lewis perceives a man who is kind of like decrepit. He's a little bit hunched over. And he has this ugly red lizard on his shoulder that just keeps chirping his ear. Keeps chirping his ear. And he's bickering. And he's doing these things. And they're talking. And they're going back and forth. And is it this? Is it that? And he feels quite like irritated by this thing, but like mastered by this thing. And the angel says, "Can I kill it? Can I kill it?" And he says, "Yeah, you could kill it. Can I kill it right now?" "Oh, right now." "Well, you didn't say that. Maybe I should get a second opinion. Maybe I should get a doctor's second opinion. I'm not so sure about if you can kill it right now. I'm going to get really hurt in this. But can I kill it?" "No." "Can I kill it?" "Okay, get on with it. Kill it." And it says the angel touched his shoulder, boom, and this thing falls to the ground. But when it falls to the ground, it actually transforms into a stallion. And then it says, and the man, the second he touched his shoulder and this thing falls to the ground, the man begins to grow up into his full stature. And then he faces the stallion eyes to eyes, and then he mounts the stallion and they ride off into the sunset. What's he describing? He's describing idolatry. He's describing when we live subject to something that is an inferior high point in our lives, it has mastery over us. But a lot of the time, God is saying, "I have put things in your possession, blessings in your possession that are starting to eclipse me. But if you will surrender those things to me and allow me to consume the wood, hay, and straw so that I can bring out the beauty of the rubies and the gold and the silver, then you will enter into the kind of worship I have called you to. Worship where everything I have put in your hands is submitted to me, is mastered by me." Because he's coming back for a bride without shifty eyes. Let's stand. Bible says, in his light, we see light. We're talking about Mark sang the song I was thinking about. Sing it together. I can't sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Jesus. Look full in his wonderful grace and the things will strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
One of the other words that the Bible uses for worship or praise is the word barak. And that word barak means to kneel down, to make low, to salute. And I want to invite you this morning, if this is something that you go, you know, I can't put my finger on it, but I experience the symptoms of idolatry. Numbness, struggle to hear God. I see the symptoms, but I don't know what the idol is. Or if is it an idol? You know what? It doesn't matter. Let me tell you, if that's what God is calling you to, I'm going to invite you. You don't even have to come up. You can kneel where you are. If you want to take the posture of kneeling, please do. But if you want to come up for prayer, you want to come up as a response. I actually believe some of us, it's actually the fear of man, and you actually need to respond in front of people because God wants to break it. So I'm going to invite you. We have a few minutes. If you feel like there's something here for you, you might just feel like, God, I just want to be more surrendered. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how to do it. I want it. It's my heart's cry. You know that lovers are going to far outlast workers. God is winning lovers. God is calling lovers. When I worked in my parents' business, I was my business card said like, operations manager and this, but when people said, what is your role? I said, I'm a son. And you know what that means? You do it all, whenever, whatever, however. God is calling lovers who do whatever, whenever, however. So if that's you, why don't you come? And if you come and you are able, I want to encourage you. Let's try this exercise of barak. Let's take our knees and let's pray together. Amen? Amen.